Good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin by the singing of hymn number 55? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 55. So let's continue by singing hymn number 298. The last verse reads, May the joy of thy salvation be their strength and stay. May thy love and may they praise thee day by day. Hymn 298.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, what better passage could we have before us this morning to think about before we take these emblems of our Lord's death than this first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15? The letter was written, of course, to a spiritually young ecclesia at Corinth, an ecclesia that largely consisted of Gentile converts from a very different background, certainly to the Jewish element within that ecclesia. And it's clear from this first letter in particular that they were by no means stable yet in matters of practice, and from this chapter 15, not even in some respects in regard to fundamental doctrine. You might find that somewhat shocking, but when we appreciate the background that these people came from and the pagan beliefs and practices that they were familiar with, and perhaps the fact that the apostles came and went, Paul obviously wasn't there at the time to strengthen them, it's easy to see perhaps how the situation might have existed. The Greek pagan beliefs of the time consisted in either a human philosophy for this life only, without any hope beyond this life, or consisted of belief in something like the departed spirit or immortal soul ideas that we see around us in the churches to this day. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. That didn't form part of their religion at all. It's also true that even amongst the Jews, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. We remember in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told there that the Sadducees didn't believe either in angels, in the spirit, or in the resurrection. Although, of course, the Sadducees were a minority sect and basically consisted of the Jewish leaders and priests. It seems astonishing that the priests could have been so basically irreligious in those respects. But I would suggest that such ideas very much form the background to our society today. We live in a society which nominally usually will not deny the existence of God, but for the most part don't believe in anything at all beyond their present lives, do they? Just live for the present. And if they are religious and belong to one of the churches, they believe in immortal souls, or if they're evangelicals, they believe the spirit takes over their life somehow and they've got immortality now and forever. Similar sort of ideas, really, which undermine faith or even a need for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. But when we have a knowledge of the truth, as we are privileged to have, it makes us painfully aware, doesn't it, of the sin-cursed condition that we are actually in, of the finality of death, and therefore of the vital need for a bodily, a physical resurrection, if we are to have any hope of life beyond the present. We rightly identify the two main elements of the gospel as consisting of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, but Paul actually puts it a bit differently in the early verses of this 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just read again the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, or some translations, by which also ye are being saved, because it's a process, isn't it? If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, Paul saw that as of fundamental importance. First of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. This fact was fresh to history, wasn't it? Fresh in the minds of those apostles who'd actually witnessed the risen Christ. And of course, it was an absolutely pivotal point in the purpose of God, fulfilling the types and shadows of the laws, the multitudes of animal sacrifices that had gone before, now all finding their complete fulfilment in the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, making it possible for the great promises to the Jewish fathers, which demanded that they were raised from the dead to live forever, making it possible for those promises to be fulfilled. Without the death and resurrection of Christ to open the way to salvation, they could not have been fulfilled. And specifically, in the Psalms and in the prophets, we have predicted the sacrificial work of Christ. Just for example, from Psalm 16 and verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll show me the path of life." And from Isaiah 53, strange enough, verse 10 again, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." After his resurrection, Christ deliberately went through a process, I believe, of gradually converting his disciples to the belief in the fact of his resurrection. And Paul refers to this in verses 5 to 8 of this chapter. "He was buried, he rose again the third day, that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Or if you look in the margin, "an abortion." Perhaps that's what they were saying about Paul, those who criticised him at Corinth. He was an abortion of an apostle. Well, Paul was happy to accept that title. And he very humbly acknowledged his need, didn't he, for the grace of God. And he worked harder, as he says, than them all to compensate for the fact that he'd previously been a persecutor of the believers. Yes, in the Gospel accounts, we find that Christ appeared first to one or two, then to the 12, then this record tells us to 500, although it's not recorded in the Gospels, then to James, and that's recorded in the Acts, to bring in his immediate family, James and Jude, and perhaps his own mother, and finally to the Apostle Paul. You know, it must have been very vital, absolutely vital, to convert Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. For Christ, having ascended to heaven, and the angels told the apostles that he wasn't going to come back again immediately, didn't they? He would come in like manner to establish his kingdom, as he just said. But nevertheless, in the meantime, he appeared to Paul in such a convincing, personal manner to make Paul absolutely certain of the resurrection. Did he actually physically appear to Paul? Or was it just a vision? It was certainly very, very convincing, wasn't it, in the mind of Paul, that Christ was risen from the dead and that he had actually seen him. And Paul himself tells us in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 1 that the gospel that he preached was received directly from Christ by revelation, personal revelation to him. It wasn't a gospel that he had received secondhand from the other apostles. And of course, without the work of the apostle Paul, which, as I say, by that exception, have been brought to the knowledge of the truth, there would really have been no Christian church throughout the Roman world. Certainly, a tremendous amount of work would just not have been done, would it? And those epistles that we read today form such a valuable part of our New Testament, including this chapter before us this morning, would not be there. But how about our own faith today in the resurrection, dear brothers and sisters? In the first century, Paul and the 12 apostles, and indeed it seems another 500, were actual eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And the 12 apostles all actually died for that faith. And those first century believers, amongst them the Corinthians, had the testimony, the personal testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Christ to form the basis of their faith. But what is the basis of our faith in the resurrection today? I would suggest to you, if there was no real basis for the resurrection, if there had been no resurrection, if we just remembered Christ's death this morning, when we partake of these emblems, our faith would be pretty empty, wouldn't it? We'd be left uncertain as to whether Christ had died in vain, or whether God was really going to raise him from the dead and give him immortality, whether Christ had really been sinless. But no, God has confirmed all that, hasn't he, by raising him from the dead and giving him immortality. Well, I would submit that our basis of faith lies in the Scriptures, doesn't it? It stands or falls with the evidence of Scripture. We are convinced that this is no ordinary book. It's a unique and inspired message and witness to the resurrection of Christ, and indeed to the whole purpose and unfolding plan of God to bring about God manifestation and with it human redemption. It provides a unique explanation of the origin of the human species and of the condition of disease and death and sinfulness that we sadly find ourselves in. What's more, it provides a really astonishing cure for that problem of sin leading to death that afflicts us. Who would have contrived a concept of salvation that involved a man who lived a humble life, just lived as a carpenter, didn't wear any royal clothes, wasn't in a palace, and then died on a cross, and then after 3 days rose from the dead? It's certainly not anything that human ideas would contrive. You know, the ancient stories and legends that go back in history, they're all about men achieving great things, aren't they? Overcoming monsters and all sorts of challenges in order to make great names for themselves. But God's method is one that gives glory alone to him. It's not about giving glory to man. God chose this method that he might be, in the words of Paul to the Romans, that he might be seen to be just in condemning our nature to death because it is sinful, but also the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So we couldn't see God as the justifier, could we, if he hadn't actually raised Christ from the dead? He'd put that off until the time when we hope to be raised from the dead as well, if we've died. Those who've fallen asleep. God has provided a solution to our problem of mortality in Christ. He's dealt with that death sentence. The wages of sin is death, through the gift of God that gives us life eternal. And that gift comes, of course, only through Christ. In verse 20 of this chapter, Christ is described as the first fruits of them that slept, the first one to rise from the dead. And this is one, it seems, of several allusions to aspects of the Jewish calendar and their fulfillment as a result of Christ's death as a sacrifice. We know, of course, that Christ was put to death at the time of Passover and became the antitypical Passover lamb. Passover was on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar, the month of Abib. But also, immediately following the Passover in the Jewish calendar was the Feast of the First Fruits, a time when Israel acknowledged God's hand in giving them their harvest and offered as a wave offering two loaves of bread in the tabernacle or temple. That ceremony actually took place on the 15th of that month of Abib. Well, Israel, of course, were delivered from Egyptian slavery following their offering of the Passover lamb and their sharing in that Passover meal and having daubed the blood on the doorframe of their homes, the angel of death passed over. And we too have been delivered, haven't we, from slavery to sin through Christ's covering sacrifice. I'd like to read to you some words of the 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 as they appear in the English Standard Version. It doesn't come out in the Authorised Version, unfortunately. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 14. It says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Yes? See, we're too part of that first fruits. Those two loaves of Jew and Gentile that were weighed before God in thankfulness for the harvest. Christ, of course, received his freedom from slavery to sin immediately after his resurrection. But we have to await the last trump, referred to in verse 52 of this chapter 15. It says, "We shall not all sleep, we shall not all have to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Christ has ascended into God's presence, hasn't he? Symbolically taking with him the blood of his sacrifice in order to make atonement for our sins. It's after the type of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which actually took place on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, the month of Ethanim. When the high priest came out from offering that sacrificial blood in the most holy place, the symbolic presence of God, apparently a trumpet was sounded, signalling release from their debt of sin, the fact that their sins had been forgiven. And we can add to that the fact that in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year in the Jewish calendar, at that very same moment, the slaves that were released in the year of Jubilee were allowed to go free. So perhaps there's a connection there. You can't be sure about that. But certainly as far as we're concerned, when that trumpet sounds and we're changed to immortality, that'll be the last of this present arrangement of things, won't it? We can look back on it and it'll just be history. And thenceforward, we move forward in the immortal state. Yes, the faithful are to be changed. He's talking about the faithful here. He's not talking about immortal emergence. He's not discounting the resurrection. Paul has assumed all here to be faithful and to be given immortality. And anyone who says that this passage teaches immortal emergence needs to look at what Paul says in the 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, because he makes it very clear that there will be a time of judgment. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." So Paul did recognise the possibility of failure. But Paul himself, we find, was confident of success. I'd like to read verses 4 to 9 of this 2 Corinthians 5 as they appear once again in this English Standard Version. It says, verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, in our present bodies, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Yes, they had the Holy Spirit then. Today we've got the Spirit Word, the record of what that Holy Spirit did as our guarantee of the resurrection. "So," he continues, "we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Yes, Paul looked forward, didn't he? He went forward in faith, faith in the resurrection and in the certainty of his hope. And he made it his aim to please his Lord. So should we today make it our aim to please our Lord, to serve him faithfully and in a dedicated manner, if we too would be confident of achieving salvation. In verse 35 of this chapter 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with perhaps one of the questions that the Corinthians were asking about the resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Suppose, we might say, it's a pertinent question. It is very hard to understand, isn't it, how it is possible for someone who's been dead and their body's moulded away maybe thousands of years ago to be recreated and restored to life with all their faculties. It takes a great deal of faith to accept that, doesn't it? And some of these Corinthians, it seems, didn't have at this time a great deal of faith. Well, Paul answers this question with an analogy from nature. It's the analogy of the seed, which when it dies, apparently, it then develops into a new plant. Well, of course, men and women have been familiar with this process, this miracle, really, this miracle of nature. As long as men and women have been planting crops, as long as we've been planting seed in our garden, perhaps, expecting beautiful flowers to come up afterwards. But perhaps today we better understand this process than ever before. A seed appears to die before appearing to come to new life again, but we know today that seeds are not really dead. They're just dormant. They're asleep, and they will awake when the conditions are right. And so it is with those who've died in Christ, isn't it? They're not really dead in the purpose of God. They're just asleep. And when, as far as he's concerned, he will wake them up again. We know that seeds contain the genetic code required for the complete development of a new plant after the same kind of plant as developed the seed. So if you plant a barley seed, you get a barley plant. If you plant a chrysanthemum seed, you get a chrysanthemum come up. And that's some of what Paul's saying in these verses 36 to 38. Yes, that genetic code is what's needed for that seed when it reaches moist soil to produce roots going down, stems and leaves, flowers, and ultimately seed once more going upwards. So as far as God is concerned, all he actually needs is our genetic code in order to recreate our physical bodies. But he must also have a backup somewhere of our memories, because once that body's been recreated, it's going to be necessary to restore the personality, isn't it? And that can only come with a life history that's stored in the brain. Our brains record the things that we've learned during our lives, experiences that we've gone through, and it's those things that make our personality, isn't it? So God must have that stored somewhere. It requires our faith to acknowledge that. Well, Paul actually draws some further lessons to us under this analogy of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Yes, it's up to us now, isn't it, to sow the things of the Spirit in our lives, to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about that in this letter, doesn't he? To engage in work for Christ, develop those attributes, those characteristics that he looks for in his servants. That's the way for us to sow to the Spirit, because we just learned when we die, God's going to have to record something, isn't he, of our lives so that he can put it back, and there's a personality there which will be at least in some ways acceptable to him. He can use it as the basis for changing us to the immortal. And he goes on, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I thought we'd conclude this morning with some more words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, read from that modern translation. This is from verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.
Let's continue with the singing of hymn 271 to the second tune. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 271.
Thank you.
235. My God, my Father, whilst I stray far from thy rest on life's rough way, O teach me from my heart to say, thy will be done. Hymn 235.